7.
Well, good morning again to you all. For those who have listened to the first half of the program, welcome back. For those who are joining us on the second half, welcome to the program. This is Shattering Myths. I am your host, Yada. You can call us at 877-300-7645. This is the part of the program where you turn our attention to the Torah and therefore to its covenant. Torah means teaching. It does not mean law. There's nothing that there is there for us to obey. There's not even a Hebrew word for obey. God's Torah is about teaching, about guiding, about directing us to Him and to His covenant. The covenant plays the central role in His teaching, in His guidance. And His Torah permeates all of His revelation, which includes the Torah, prophets, and Psalms. We are now considering a psalm. We began it yesterday relative to the Genesis, which is the Torah, Bereshith, creation account. There was a passage in a psalm, the 90th psalm, which was written by the same scribe of the Torah, Moshe, known to us as Moses, a name which means to draw out, that was instructive in terms of the proper perspective to understand the timeline that's involved in Bereshith, the Genesis account, the creation account. And so we turn to this psalm, but to consider that. But as will be the course that we will chart throughout this program, I will never go and reveal a single verse to you and say, that is what we can learn from this. I have become aware, as you should be aware, that without context, very little can be understood. It is extraordinarily easy to be misled when you review something out of context. And in Yah's testimony, when you review it in context, you not only then come to understand the point that he is making, but he teaches us so much along the way that our lives are enriched by that context, by the entirety of the discussion. So while the specific passage, the statement from Moshe, explaining the Genesis account that he scribed from Yahweh, is embedded in the song, in this psalm, we're beginning the psalm from the first verse because we have a lot to learn. The first verse I covered yesterday, but let me reprise it for you. He said, a request and a petition, an earnest plea of Moshe, which means to draw out, a man of God, Yahweh, you are, have been, and always will be associated with the means to approach our dwelling place, our provision, our ability to stand upright. Throughout all periods of time, for all generations of life. Now, in our program yesterday, we analyzed every single word of that passage so that we would come to understand it in an amplified sense, checking these words, their etymological roots. And we found some gems in them, like why door was repeated, that God's message is for all people in all times, for all generations, not for just a group of people that lived thousands of years ago. And that Yah himself, Haya, exists. And if we wish to Haya exist, to be beyond our mortal lives, he is the means to approach him. And we found that Makum was not just a dwelling place, but it was based on the Hebrew word kum, which means to stand. And that it is God's purpose to lift us up so we can stand with him. It's the antithesis of religion, where man bows down to God. Well, from God's position, Makum tells us that it is God who gets on his knees as a loving father to lift us up so that we can stand with him. That's why his name was written in Paleo-Hebrew as it was, with men and women, to depict it standing before God and God reaching down and out with an open hand, lifting up those who reach up to him. Now, before we continue, I'd like to pause here a moment and reflect. What we have done thus far with the Psalm 90 and just verse 1 is to meticulously examine the complete meaning and shading of each Hebrew word using the best etymological lexicons and dictionaries, and then consider the full implication of these words within the context of the passage and in the context of the Torah, prophets, and Psalms as a whole. This is not unlike viewing blood, for example, under a microscope, as opposed to the naked eye. The microscope doesn't change or alter the blood in any way. It simply reveals what was always there, enabling us to better understand its nature, its design, its function. This does not make my translations of that passage inerrant, nor my commentary inspired. I am currently involved in what is now, I think, the 7th or 8th edit of the chapters that comprise the book called Yadayah. So if I were perfectly inspired, if I were inerrant, as the translators of your Christian Bible claim, there would be no reason to edit anything. But the fact is, I'm nothing but a dented and dull, dirty, flawed implement, just like everyone else. God likes working with dented and flawed implements, those who know they have to be reliant on Him for their insights. And there is nothing that God likes more than when we learn, when we're willing to invest the time to examine the evidence, to ponder it, to think about it, and then realize the truth that has been there all the time. That is what thrills Him. It's what brings a smile to His face. And so, if in fact my first attempt through this material was perfect, then what would the opportunity be to learn? Where would you come to recognize the importance of these things? You know, the first time I was through this material, I had no idea that Makum was based on Kum and that it conveyed the idea of standing. And I didn't write about it. I do now. I didn't know that not only is Haya mean exist and therefore speaks about past, present, and future existence, but the first time I went through this material, I didn't know that Hebrew, like unlike any other language, didn't have verbs that were stuck in time, that there was no past, present, or future tense in Hebrew. And so, by constantly observing the evidence and focusing on it and considering it and thinking about it, I'm constantly learning. And as I learn, you recognize that some of my prior understanding was really incomplete, sometimes even inaccurate. And so you go back and you make improvements and you grow. That's how you grow. That's the excitement of exploration. That's the excitement, the thrill of discovery. And rather than feeling frustrated, oh my goodness, this guy is admitting that he's a dented and dull implement and that he's capable of making mistakes and that he has made mistakes, and yet we're listening to him tell us about what God revealed in His Torah teaching. That's the very source you ought to be listening to. Someone that says, don't trust me. Recognize that I'm capable of making mistakes, and that I have, but that I will never purposefully mislead you. That the moment I find that something isn't true, I'm going to tell you. And then I'm going to tell you what I've learned and why that is true. But all along, what I'm going to encourage you to do is verify all of this for yourself. If you go to the site yadayah.com and you look at what we are now considering in this psalm, you'll find it in the Haya chapter in the first volume. You can look up every one of these words yourself in a lexicon, multiple lexicons. You can read them in interlinears. And you can verify for yourself whether or not this is being presented accurately. And then once you're in that process and you're verifying this for yourself, examining Yah's testimony on your own, and that you have these tools that I'm trying to provide you with in terms of helping you understand what He conveyed and the nature of this powerful and revealing language, then you're in a position to use your Nesama, your seat of judgment, your ability to differentiate between right and wrong, that which is trustworthy and that which is not. And then you too are off on this great voyage of discovery. And trust me on this. There is nothing you can do in this life that is more rewarding. So each time I go through this material, the translations improve. The insights improve. In fact, every time I go through and devote serious time to editing a chapter, it typically doubles in length. Because there is so much to learn. As deep as we peered into this past passage and examined every word under the microscope, we're still perhaps revealing 1% of the brilliance that's there. And each time through, there's a little more and a little more. The only inspired commentary is when Scripture explains itself, and admittedly, all translations are inadequate and imprecise at best, especially recognizing that all are human affairs. Translations are human affairs. So my advice to you is the same as God's advice to you. Trust Yahweh and not men, and that includes me. Purchase some of the tools that I list in the Bereshith beginning prologue to this program. You'll find them at Yad Yah in the first chapter of the first volume. Scores of them. And once you have those tools, and by the way, if you don't have a budget for them, most all of these tools are available free online. It just takes more time to go from site to site. But with a combination of interlinears and lexicons, you can do for yourself the same kind of study. Do you wants to do what Moshe did, which is to earnestly plea, make a request for intervention, for good judgment, for decisions which are morally discerned. So test the evidence. Be judgmental. Be discerning. God loves it when you challenge what he has to say. As mentioned before, Psalm 90 provides some key insights into the creation account that help us decipher and quantify the timeline that is presented in Bereshith. And that is why I think that it references the formation of the earth. But you'll also notice here that God accurately depicts the earth's violent beginnings. We're about to examine Mizmor Song, Psalm 92. And we'll dive into it right after the break. I am Yada. This is Shattering Myths. Shattering Myths. I am your host, Yada. Should you wish to call the program today, is 877-300-7645. We're now ready to embark on the second of many statements that Moshe scribed in his song to Yahweh. He wrote, "Before, previous to the time," this is Tarim, "the mountains Har, the hills, ridges, and ranges, the elevated land formations were conceived, were born, conceived through labor. You brought forth, trembling and twisting, the land, the Eretz, and the earth, even from before the time you always existed as God." So, before the mountains were born, and you brought forth through trembling and twisting, which is hul, you formed and gave birth to through violent shaking the land and the earth, even from before time you always existed. So there are three very important insights that are revealed in this passage. The first of those is that that the earth and especially the mountains were formed through a very violent trembling and twisting mechanism, whether it would be the rising and conflict of the and the tension of the Teutonic plates, whether it be through volcanic actions, you know, the earthquakes and even erosion, and particularly on a large scale, a very violent kind of thing. But that's in fact how mountains were formed. They were extraordinarily violent actions that were caused as it relates to either volcanoes or the pressures and the earthquakes associated with the rising of one plate over another. And so that's an interesting insight brought to us well before we knew that mountains were formed in that way. The second insight here is that there was a time before time. This is something that science has only come to realize over the last 20 or 30 years, that there was a time before time. You know, as we measure the effect of the Big Bang, science has no clue what caused the Big Bang or what happened in its inception. All we can measure is the time after energy coalesced to form matter. Prior to energy coalescing, being diminished to form matter, time did not exist. There was a time before time. In the creation account, we have to be aware that when the Wilkinson probe tells us that the universe and the Big Bang occurred 7 billion years ago, that this is only a measure of the time since we could measure time, and not of what actually happened at the inception of the Bang or the time before time existed. You see, on a photon of light, when you're dealing with pure energy, and God equates himself to light, time cannot be measured. There is no flow of time. The flow of time began in the aftermath of the Big Bang, when energy coalesced into matter. It's only then that there was time. This, then, the third statement that is interesting here, is that it says that you always existed as God. Olam El. Olam speaks of before time, God always was. The very nature of God is that he is infinite in time, which means that he is not constrained by the ordinary flow of time like we are. He, like his word in Hebrew, isn't constrained to definite periods of past, present, or future, but simply is. And that is what we too shall be when we are transformed from material beings to spiritual beings. So this statement is scientifically accurate, depicting the violent upheaval of massive volcanoes, trembling earthquakes, and twisting plate tectonics, and the anguishing asteroid and comet impacts which serve to form our planet. In this verse, Yahweh uses Eretz, meaning land, region, realm, and area, mostly ground or earth, in the sense of natural matter, which is firm. And then he used Tebel, meaning world or planet, to help distinguish between these concepts. And I'd like you to keep these in mind, particularly as we cover the subject of Noah and the scope of the flood, that there is a Hebrew word for world or planet, Tebel, and one for land, region, or area, Eretz. I am Yada. This is Shattering Myths. Welcome back to Shattering Myths. I am your host, Yada. During the break, I was sharing with Scott some just insights here, and I'm going to take us on a quick diversion. It is interesting that when we were speaking of the difference between Tebel and Eretz as it relates to the flood. Hebrew has a word for the whole world, for our planet. Tebel, it was not used in the context of the flood. Eretz was used, which is a region or land, an area, a specific area of ground. And so this notion that that Scripture speaks of the entire planet being flooded is nonsense. And matter of fact, you could not flood the entire planet. There's not enough water available to flood the entire planet above the tops of the mountains. But fortunately, Scripture doesn't say that. The Scripture's flood occurred in the area where human beings were at the time, Homo sapiens with a nasalma, with a conscience, which was in eastern Turkey and running down through Mesopotamia. And that was the area that was flooded. That was Yaz and Tent. So the thing that is really fascinating is that the Burkle crater was discovered in the last 5 to 10 years. And the crater is the largest asteroid impact on planet Earth during the time that humans have been on the alive on Earth. And it struck the Earth 5,000 years ago. The crater's impact was just off of where the Tigris-Euphrates River is dumped into the sea. It has been shown that its timing was exactly the timing of the flood 5,000 years ago. And that it flooded the entire region up through Mesopotamia all the way up to eastern Turkey, which is the very region that God said was flooded. So they found the source of the flood, proof that it occurred, and proof that it occurred in the region that God said it occurred. And there's even words in the Hebrew account that speak of an upwelling of salt water being the initial source of the flood. And they have subsequently found that that such an impact would have caused a month-long or longer deluge of rain because of all of the water moisture and the debris that would be kicked up into the atmosphere. So here they have determined that the account of the flood as it's presented in the Torah was accurate in its time, accurate in its place, accurate in its scope. And so the scientists said, well, there's no reason to trust the Genesis account anymore because we have found a natural cause for the flood that it describes. As opposed to saying, wait a minute, we have this account that's been called a fable for generations, and now we know that it's not a fable, and therefore the testimony was always true and accurate, and therefore we ought to read what else it has to say because the author was credible. They came to exactly the opposite conclusion. Fascinating, isn't it? The scientific and human mindset in this regard. Well, I did think that was fascinating. I wanted to share it with you. Now, as we dig back into this psalm and the second verse of Psalm 90, by announcing that God always existed, the psalm defines the meaning of Haya, which it spoke of in the previous statement. You see, the nature of Hebrew poetry, which is the lyrics for songs, so all Hebrew psalms are written as poetry so that they can be sung as part of psalms. Hebrew poetry was not written for the purpose of rhythm and rhyme. It was written from an intellectual point of view. All of Hebrew poetry is written as couplets, where you make one statement, and then you say the same thing using different words, but from a different perspective to shed light on the same concept, so that by looking, for example, at the facets of a diamond from different perspectives, that you come to understand the nature of that phenomenon. And that's the nature of Hebrew poetry. So here, God's continual and always existence, before even time began, is defined so that we come to understand the verb that was used in association with Yahweh, which is based on Haya. But the verb Haya in the previous statement has now been explained by Olam, being used twice here. That is to say that God is infinite in time. And yet mankind is wont to make God infinite in all other areas, saying that he is omnipresent, omnipotent, and omniscient. God isn't omniscient, all-knowing. In fact, if he were all-knowing, then his whole Torah, prophets, and Psalms would be a lie. God specifically says that he does not know those who have not sought to know him. That he does not hear the prayers of religious people. God specifically says that when we embrace the terms and conditions of his covenant, that he no longer knows the things that we do that are offensive. He only sees us as his perfect children. There's much that God does not know, that he chooses not to know. God is not omnipresent. If he were, then God would be nothing more than the earth itself. He would be in the rock. He would be in the slug. He would be the cloud. God is not omnipresent. If he were omnipresent, our earth would disintegrate. It could not survive in his presence. It's too much energy. And God does not say that that his power is unlimited. He says that his mercy is unlimited. And he says that his authority is unlimited. But his power cannot grow, continue to grow. He can continue to grow, which he does through the covenant, just the same way that, we grow as parents with our children. So he grows, but he does not claim these other things of himself. Those are religious myths associated with God. And yet here and elsewhere, Yahweh says that he is eternal with regard to time, and that his authority and mercy are unlimited. For God to be omnipresent and thus unlimited in scale or size, he would cease to be a unique individual. He would become indistinguishable from the universe itself. Rather than having conceived the universe, he would be the universe, and thus would be in all things. For God to be omnipresent and thus know all, omniscient, I should say, and thus know all things, he would have be no merit in creation of him forming relationships with us. I mean, the whole thing is about discovery and growing, is to know more today and to have experienced new things today that you had not known or experienced yesterday. So that this whole adventure in coming to understand Yah's Torah teaching and to share it with you, the more that I learn, the more that I grow, that you recognize that some of the things that you thought to be true in the past weren't as completely refined and understood as they could be. It's the joy of learning. It's the joy of growing. God grows by experiencing our growth, by enjoying our company, just as parents grow from the experience of raising their children. Yeah, we now have a call from Diane in Denver, as Scott has shared. Let's bring Diane into the program. Hello, Diane. How are you today?
Morning, Ada. How are you?
I'm fine, thank you. So you have a question about God only knowing those who know him?
Well, I was just listening to your statement about how he doesn't know everything, and
yes,
then you gave the relationship he doesn't know those who don't know him.
Correct.
And so I was putting that in perspective in, like, in the community I live in. I can look at the top of the hill, and I have no idea who those people are. So they don't impact my life.
Right.
Because I don't know who they are.
Right.
And so I was just appreciating that, and I thought, share that little metaphor or work relationship,
yeah,
how I can get it in my head, how, you know, that Yah isn't not loving. He just doesn't know those who don't know him. Like, I don't know my neighbors up the hill. I could know them, but
mm-hmm,
I don't. Anyway,
yeah,
I love the show, and I hope that you're on for a while.
Well, thank you, Diana, and thank you for calling. Let me share some more thoughts on this particular subject, because it's the antithesis of the religious view. The religious view is that God knows and loves all of his little children. That's not true. Now, God does love his children, but his children are those who have embraced the covenant and have accepted its five terms and conditions. He knows and he loves them, to be sure. But God does not know everyone. If God knew everyone on this planet, he would be way too sad. Can you imagine knowing all the people who have chosen to exchange the real God and a relationship with him for religion? All those misguided people who have immersed themselves in politics? What if God really knew the suicide bomber? What if God actually knew this priest who spoke in favor of the pedophile? It would be heartbreaking for God. A loving deity couldn't even endure it. And so God doesn't know them. God specifically says he does not hear the prayers of those who are not Torah observant, of those who do not know him. And it's really the only way that it could possibly be. God created this entire universe to experience the love and joy of raising his family And his family consists of those who have chosen to get to know him through his Torah, through his teaching, through his guidance, and who embrace the terms and conditions of the covenant. And it's interesting, Diane, that I will be to Rod here in a moment from Indiana, that, Diane, it's interesting that your perspective on this, and I agree with you. You know, God can know the people exist, but yet not to know them. Just as you know those people exist when you look down on them from the hill. And yet, the child that you know in your family, you love, and you know them intimately, just as God intimately loves, is engaged in the lives of those who are part of his family. So I hope, Diane, that's helped continue to expand this notion that is so contrary to religion. But thank you very much for calling. Do you have another comment, Diane, before we say goodbye and go on to Rod?
No, that's good. Have a good day.
Well, thank you. And thank you again for sharing that with us, Diane. We're now going to go to Rod. He is from Indiana. He has a comment on the world being flooded. And so since we broached the subject of Noah and the flood, let's go with what you have to say, Rod. I'm interested in listening to you.
Okay, Greg, this is Rod, and I have a degree in soil science from Michigan State University.
Okay.
In the process of studying about different areas of soil around the world that are unusual. You have areas such as Illinois and the steppes of Russia, the Transvaal of South Africa, and there's other areas in the continents where there are.
Rod, can I have you just hold for a moment?
Yeah.
We're going to come back to you after the break.
Okay.
Please stay with us, and I'm interested in hearing what you have to say, as I know our audience is as well. Please stay with us, and we'll be right back to you after the break. I'm Yada. This is Shattering Myths. Welcome back to Shattering Myths. We are now on the line with Rod from Indiana, who is a expert on soil, getting a degree from Michigan State University. And I think Rod's plan, if I'm sensing this correctly, is to present an argument that the whole world was flooded, not just Mesopotamia running up through Turkey. And as an expert on soil, I'm most open to hearing what Rod has to say. So, Rod, go ahead.
Okay, thank you. There's massive amounts of evidence around the world that there have been periods of massive continental flooding. Whether or not they all happened at one time or not, I don't know. You'd have to do some archaeological research on the evidence and do some radiocarbon dating to see if this occurred all at one time. This hasn't been done. To take an example of Illinois, which I'm familiar with because I worked out there in that area, the alluvial deposits there are down quite deep. When they have been, when they were mining zinc in that area back, like probably in the 1880s, they ran into tree trunks that were buried way down in the ground. In fact, a tropical tree trunk was found near Batesville, Indiana, back in that, say, around the 1880s when they were hand-digging a well, tree trunk of a tropical tree. And there has been massive continental flooding. And I've heard people in the soils department that I've worked with that have talked about that there seems to be some evidence that there's some evidence for Noah's flood being worldwide. Now, maybe it isn't, but I wouldn't totally discount that it was worldwide. Also, there's been... Well, I probably better cut this off now because I don't have my thoughts organized on this other thing. So we'll just leave it at that. And I love your program and look forward to listening to it every day.
Well, thank you, Rod, and thank you for your comments. Let me address some of the things, because I want to make certain that that listeners don't see that I'm in conflict with what Rod had to say. We're going to dedicate probably 50 programs, maybe even more, to the flood. We're now many chapters away from that as we make our way through this review of prophetic scriptures that's called Yada Yah. And I hope Rod listens through that and calls back as we get into the evidence for the flood through the region of Mesopotamia up into eastern Turkey, because the proof of that is overwhelming. Now, with that asteroid impact, there would have been enormous flooding across the world. It would have resulted from that torrential downpours and enormous tidal waves that would have affected much of the world, but certainly not to the point where the floodwaters would have been to the top of all of the mountain ranges and covered them of the entire Earth. And there's lots of other things that have contributed to flooding. And one of the things that he has mentioned that is, I think, a very insightful thing that we'll get to when we get to the chapter on Noah and the flood, is that Scripture, in fact, we'll actually get to it before it, Scripture actually speaks of the earth being very different than it is now, and of rain being a fairly unique phenomenon, different than what had previously existed. And it speaks of a mist covering the earth. The best way to explain why we find tropical flora and fauna under the ice in the Arctic, and the reason that they would find tropical tree stumps and tropical flora and fauna as north as Indiana, may be the very fact that there was a period of time on Earth where we were kind of encapsulated in a greenhouse of moisture. If you will, that would have dissipated as dew to form water to nourish things, but also would have had a significant influence on the earth being more temperate from north to south. And so there is a lot of geological evidence that the specific details that Yah mentions associated not only with the Garden of Eden, but of the earth in its infancy, are supported by scientific evidence. So in this particular case, Rod, we're on the same page. I happen to concur with you, and the evidence that I was sharing was specific to the massiveness of the flood and the upwelling of seawater to begin it, and the deluge of rain that would have followed from that asteroid strike. I'm Yada. This has been Shattering Myths. Please join us again tomorrow.
Pharmacist Ben Fuchs believes virtually all disease states can be backtracked.